Our scripture lessons today, for those who will be listening later, come from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4 and 8 through 11, Psalm 126, verses 1 through 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24, and John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 and 19 through 28. Who is your favorite pastor? Maybe you don't have just one. It can be hard to decide. Perhaps there was a pastor who has written a lot of books that have really impacted your life, such as Timothy Keller or N.T. Wright. If you accepted Christ in a church service, perhaps it was the pastor who led that service that is your favorite. I imagine John Wesley had a special place in his heart for his spiritual director, Peter Buller, who played such a pivotal role in leading Wesley to believe in salvation through faith alone, at the same time that he so famously felt his heart strangely warmed. Or perhaps the pastor who performed your wedding. Or it could be a pastor who served you faithfully year after year, loving you and teaching you the way of Christ. There are many thoughts and images that come to mind when we think of a pastor. But we don't often consider the pastors of the Bible, perhaps because we don't tend to call them pastors. Paul was very much a pastor, starting several congregations and exhorting them to godly living even from a distance. John the Baptist was a pastor of sorts, preaching, baptizing, and instructing followers. And even though we don't think of Isaiah as a pastor, but more as a prophet, at times we do get a glimpse of Isaiah as a pastor. Our Old Testament lesson today from Isaiah chapter 61 is very pastoral. In fact, it makes a pretty decent standalone sermon. His sermon breaks down into five distinct parts, which we'll look at each in turn. Isaiah's gospel, the purpose, the work, God speaks, and Isaiah's psalm. This passage starts with Isaiah's gospel, which is his message of good news. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. This might strike you as being a situation where one of those things is not like the other. Everything here sounds pretty great, except the day of vengeance of our God. Not so sure about that one, are we? Keep in mind, those who were considered enemies of Yahweh were from foreign countries where they worshipped false gods. They also regularly invaded Judah, killing its men, stealing its wealth, and sometimes carrying off women and children. They were as much Israel's enemies as Germany and Japan were ours during World War II, posing a threat to Israel's very existence. Isaiah was justified in wanting them to feel God's vengeance. After all, God's vengeance is justice, and justice is always good. Good tidings, healing, liberty, freedom, the Lord's favor, and comfort are all easy for us to understand immediately as being good news. Isaiah said he was anointed by God to declare all these things to his people. This is God's message of good news to his chosen people who have had to endure generation after generation of bad news. In Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus famously came to a synagogue and read verse 1 and part of verse 2, which included recovery of sight to the blind, and got himself into hot water by declaring these words fulfilled. Of course, they were only partially fulfilled by him in that moment, and not at all in Isaiah's day. Isaiah was looking 700 years into the future at the arrival of the Messiah. or was he? Is hope for the future good news today? When it comes to God, I would have to say yes. These wonderful promises reveal God's nature and his deep love for his people. They were not forgotten. Yes, some people were sick, brokenhearted, and captives, and remained so after Isaiah declared these words, but they knew they were not alone. Sometimes that's the best news we can ask for. Isaiah uses poetic imagery for victory at the end of this section, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. There's actually a Hebrew pun in there, where the words for garland and ashes are nearly identical in the original language. These are various images of victory in war. Successful commanders would often receive a garland of flowers upon returning from battle, much like the winners of the Olympic Games many centuries later. Being anointed with oil was a celebratory custom, which may very well have been part of military festivities. Mourning and ashes are what accompanied defeat, not just the ashes of a burnt city, but also the sitting in ashes and weeping for sorrow, as we saw Job do after losing his family and his wealth. The difference between a mantle of praise and a faint spirit only reinforces this idea. Those who win a war praise God, while those who lose are afraid and sorrowful. I'm sure you are aware that our reading today skips verses 5 through 7. These three verses are simply an extension of Isaiah's gospel from the perspective of Israel's neighbors. They too will respect Israel and even rejoice with them. Isaiah promised that Israel will have influence over its neighbors. These verses we've skipped today don't materially change Isaiah's sermon, so don't feel like you got shortchanged. Isn't it funny that we tend to ask why when something bad happens, but not when something good happens? So asking why Yahweh is promising all these good things to his people may not occur to us, but after Isaiah's gospel, he does give us the purpose. After all, there is a reason for God to offer these blessings. We get the purpose statement at the end of verse 3, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You probably noticed it's sort of a double statement of purpose. The first purpose is to both identify Israel as the prophet of the people of God and to make them holy. That makes sense, especially to the ancient mindset. When a people had enough food and successes in battle, it was assumed that their God was blessing them. So if the nation of Israel experienced healing, liberty, and victory, then it stood to reason that Yahweh was taking care of them. God's care for his people might also likely motivate them to live holy lives in gratitude and in order to maintain the blessings. But this was only the first purpose. The second purpose was actually the primary one that the first one contributed to, the glory of God. His intent in blessing his people was his own glory. Not only would the people of Israel feel inclined to praise God out of gratitude, but Israel's neighbors would also be impressed with their good fortunes and give honor to God in their own way. Don't get confused. When any of us do something for our own glory, it's prideful. It's sin. When God does it, it's holy and good. Our God is unique, obviously. So there are plenty of attributes that are unique to him without a truly corresponding human trait. We may have trouble understanding it because it's foreign to us, but God doing things for his glory is utterly pure. We've discussed so far in Isaiah's sermon, his gospel and the purpose. Now we are on to the work. Think of this like the application. This is where Isaiah is telling the people what they need to do in response to God's blessing. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Many generations in Israel have lived through repeated devastation as one army after another invaded. Cities, walls, vineyards, olive groves, and even the temple in Jerusalem had all suffered damage in the centuries since the kingdom divided. The Old Testament makes clear that the physical state of the country was indicative of the spiritual state of its people broadly and the king specifically. Now, Isaiah is saying it will all be made whole again. What was damaged will be repaired. Just as the physical destruction mirrored the destruction caused by sin in people's hearts, so the rebuilding mirrors the spiritual healing in their hearts. More directly, God will bless the people, they will rejoice, and in response, desire to rebuild the temple and other important parts of their communal life because they feel whole again. Isaiah writes this as a prophecy of what will happen, but it is also an application for what they should do in response to God's many blessings. Verses 8 and 9 is where God himself speaks. Isaiah wants God's people to hear from him directly, unfiltered. In these two verses, Yahweh tells the people who he is and what he is doing. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. We are hearing from God's heart here. He loves justice. Robbery is an example of oppression and injustice, which sets off the strong dichotomy here. God loves justice. He hates injustice. This is both good news and bad. It's good news because we know every wrong we've ever suffered will be made right. We have high expectations of justice in the United States because we are blessed to live in a nation where our laws are generally fair and no one is above the law. In the past, our laws were much less fair, and hopefully in the future, they will be even more fair than they are now. But regardless of the laws one lives under, God himself is promising to come to the aid of those who have suffered injustice. That's very good news. God's love of justice is also bad news because we are all guilty of injustice. We have all wronged others at times. We have at times taken advantage of others or caused harm out of spite or to improve our own position. In fact, in politics today, these things are considered just part of how the game is played, even by some politicians who claim to follow Christ. But God doesn't see it that way. In addition to our individual acts of injustice, our economy and society still have vestiges of injustice built into it. We have all contributed, probably unknowingly, to systems that oppress people. That includes purchasing products such as diamonds or chocolate from certain regions that are harvested in unsafe conditions by children or even slaves. That includes redlining regulations that restricted where blacks could buy homes, even right here in Boise, in order to keep property values high. It includes multi-generational wealth in many families that resulted from the labor of slaves. So on and so on. Of course, God's love of justice isn't really bad news. It's only bad news in the sense that we are all guilty of falling short. We all need to repent and work where we can to end injustice. In verse 8, God also promises to give recompense, to make the oppressed whole and the oppressors pay. Justice is coming. But he also promises an everlasting covenant to his people. He will never abandon them. Then in verse 9, God seems to be personally guaranteeing the good news of Isaiah's earlier gospel. Israel will be known for generations to come as those whom God has blessed, and they will be respected and honored as a result. Now we come to the final section in Isaiah's sermon, Isaiah's psalm. I picture Isaiah being so overwhelmed by God's promise of an everlasting covenant and justice and the damaged places being rebuilt and victory and the year of the Lord God's favor that here he breaks into song. He simply can't restrain himself. And why should he? He serves a good God who has promised wonderful things to his people, and Isaiah trusts him. Every word from Yahweh is dependable. Isaiah's praise shows that his priorities are in the right place. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He specifically rejoices in God as the source of righteousness and salvation. Isaiah isn't looking for wealth or power or fame like so many do today. No, Isaiah wants to see goodness and purity in the land and protection from harm. Isaiah can see just how wonderful God's promises are. And though through his own praise, Isaiah is acting as our worship leader. His praises should be our own. And he hopes that others will praise Yahweh as he does, so that the praise of God will spring forth before all nations. This is a good way for Isaiah's sermon to end. Whenever possible, sermons should lead us to the holy throne room. We shouldn't leave feeling more guilty and burdened than when we walked in. Whatever guilt we carry in on a Sunday morning should be left at the altar, where we meet Jesus, confess our sins, and have them removed. We should walk out on a Sunday from a Sunday service with a spring in our step and joy and gratitude in our hearts. And our joy should be even greater than Isaiah's. He could only look forward to the coming Messiah. We get to experience the Holy Spirit with us right now. Advent is a season of waiting and preparing, but it is also a season of realizing the very things we are waiting for. The day you believed in Jesus as a Son of God was your personal Christmas. When you put your faith in him as the only one who could wipe away your sins, that was your personal Easter. And since that time, every day that you walk with the Holy Spirit is your personal Pentecost. Can you wait and prepare for something you already have? In the mystery of Advent, that is precisely what we are doing. But this is nothing new to us who live in the time in between. We receive communion each week, asking for the grace of the Holy Spirit while already having the Holy Spirit. We sing hymns asking for the Lord to be with us when he is already here. We also work towards the very justice that we know our Lord will bring when he returns. We aren't wrong to do so. We're not being theologically fuzzy. We do this because it takes a lifetime for our hearts to be conformed to his. In this life, we will never cease to be in process. Advent, then, doesn't merely look back or look forward. It's for the here and now, too. That's why, while we journey in Advent, and we take this travel together, It is also a deeply personal and individual journey. May we travel well this Advent, both individually and as a congregation, until the day we join Isaiah in eternity, singing praises to our Lord because our hearts overflow. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.